The New Testament lesson is written in Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. He left Nazareth and made his home in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. So that what had been spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, on the road by the sea across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And for those who sat in the region and the shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to proclaim, "Repent, for the kingdom of God has come near." As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. As he went from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, in the boat with their father Zebedee, mending their nets. And he called them immediately, and they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all the sick, those who were afflicted with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, and paralytics, and he cured them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judah, and from beyond the Jordan. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. When I listen to these scripture readings this morning, I feel like I need a quick geography lesson or a map in front of me. Galilee, Nazareth, Capernaum, the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, Jerusalem. Where are all these places? Now, sometimes it doesn't seem to matter too much where this or that biblical event took place. Everything took place in what we generally call the Holy Land. So whether it's Jerusalem or Nazareth or the Jordan River or the Sea of Galilee, one locale seems as good as the next. It's all the Holy Land. But for understanding today's scripture lessons, geography becomes pretty important. So let's start with Zebulun and Naphtali. These were the names of two of the original 12 tribes of Israel. When the nation of Israel was forming in about the 11th century BC, Joshua assigned two territories way up in the northernmost region of Palestine to these two tribes. But later in the 8th century BC, these territories were the first to be overrun by the invading Assyrian armies, even further from the north, in what we would now call the territories of Syria and Iraq. Still in the news today with great suffering and war. Anyway, these two tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali became known as the Lost Tribes of Israel. For several centuries, the Jews called this region Gentile Galilee or Heathen Galilee. Not very good names. Now, many of the prophets had proclaimed that this diminishing of the nation of Israel came about because of the people's unfaithfulness to the God of Israel. And these northern tribes were the first to feel God's wrath and punishment. They were left in the dark. The prophet Isaiah painted a very gloomy picture, like any reporter living in a war zone with ruined homes and desecrated sanctuaries and looted stores and hopeless survivors. But into this dark and desperate situation, Isaiah brings a word of hope. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. The rod of their oppressors will be broken. The boots of the tramping warriors and the garments rolled in blood will be burned. There's good news coming. When Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he left Nazareth and made his home in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. What Isaiah and Matthew are telling us is that those who lived in the most forsaken, dark places, who lived in deep despair, who seemed less or least worthy, are to be the first to see the light, to hear the good news, to be blessed by the Savior's coming. And so that's where Jesus begins his ministry. So why does Jesus go first to them? You'd think he would have gone straight to Jerusalem, where he would have had a bigger audience, where people took more interest in religion, where there were people of power and influence. But instead he goes to Zebulun and Naphtali. Although at the time of Jesus, it was not the same kind of God-forsaken place that it was in the time of Isaiah. It had become a stopping-off place on an important trade route at the time of Jesus, but still not very important. But Matthew tells us that Jesus went there first in his ministry so that what had been spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And then he goes on to prophesy that a child would be born who would bring justice and peace and joy. He prophesied, of course, the birth of Jesus. It would be like a well-known, gifted preacher who was serving a prosperous megachurch in an upscale community in a big metropolitan area, maybe someone who had written several popular books that made the bestseller list. And you hear one day that this prominent preacher had accepted a call to serve a tiny little congregation in North Dakota. That's where Jesus went first. Jesus' little town of Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, was nothing much to brag about either. But when Jesus heard that John the Baptist was arrested and put in prison, Jesus hikes another 80 miles north, which may not seem like a long distance to us who are accustomed to driving 65 miles an hour, but in a day when nothing moved faster than a donkey, 80 miles was a long way. Out in the sticks, in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, it might not have been a logical move on the part of Jesus, the place to begin his ministry, but it had a theological purpose. I believe it is the nature of the gospel that those who seem furthest away are often the most receptive to good news. Those who sit in darkness and despair, who have lost hope, are often the first ones that God reaches out to. They are often the first ones to respond to the good news of the gospel. Jesus' heart goes out to them first. Now, the religious establishment back in Jerusalem was also talking about the coming of the kingdom of God. They too wanted to be free from Rome's domination and the taxes levied against them. But they already considered themselves the chosen people of God. What had they to worry about? Life wasn't half bad in the big city of Jerusalem. But out there in Zebulun and Naphtali, it was a different story. Now, I don't know how much we might be able to identify with those who lived there in darkness and despair so long ago. Maybe sometimes there are some similarities between our situation here in late January and that of people who lived in darkness long ago. I don't mean to suggest that we who live in our fairly comfortable and heated homes suffer nearly as much as they did, for that would be an insult to the victims of war and suffering all over the world. But perhaps to apply this text to our lives, perhaps something like despair does creep over us during these dark and depressing winter days. With the holidays over and the Christmas decorations back in the attic, we wonder whether anything has really changed because Christ has come. Has Christmas really improved anything in the world or in our lives? Has anything changed for the better? It's easy in this season to fall back into doubt and despair. Isaiah was speaking to a people who were afflicted by a burdensome yoke, or as he says, a kind of heavy bar across their shoulders. But metaphorically, this might describe more generally humanity's enslavement to sin and evil. From the news headlines, we can locate people who are literally suffering under oppressive regimes, as in Syria or in Egypt. Think about the violence that has returned to Iraq and the ongoing war in the Sudan. There seems to be no way to peace. People are suffering, living in darkness. Now, without trying to diminish their suffering, we too are oppressed in certain ways by hopelessness and despair. Though we live in the freest society on earth, and though many of us live very comfortably, in some ways we also live in darkness. Why do we take so many medications to lift our spirits, to control our blood pressure, to relax our nerves, to enhance our performance? Now, I'm not at all criticizing anyone for taking prescribed medications to improve their quality of life, to bring them back to health and strength. Thank God for drugs. But it seems sometimes that there is a kind of conspiracy going on the part of manufacturers and advertisers and in our culture in general to make us feel inferior so that they can sell us something to fix us, to make us feel better. Or if we don't look like the skinny women on the magazine covers or the handsome men, there's something wrong with us, they tell us, and so we need to buy something or do something. I know this cultural silliness is trivial compared to the bondage of living in today's war-torn countries, but I want us to see that all of us, in a certain way, live in darkness. When we feel unworthy, when we allow our habits to get the best of us, or when we seem to have no future ahead of us. All through the Bible, darkness represents evil. and sin and the absence of God. Light represents forgiveness, faith in God, hope. People have described depression as a kind of slipping into a dark hole. Modern medicine has shown that a lack of light can actually trigger depression. It's called seasonal affective disorder, SAD, SAD for short. People who live in the far north are especially susceptible to SAD during the winter because there are so few hours of light. People go to work in the dark in the morning and come back home in the evening darkness and perhaps work all day in a windowless office or factory with only artificial light. They are at risk because without enough sunlight, things go awry in our lives. But there is also a need for spiritual light. So the first place Jesus went when he began his ministry was up north to preach the good news and heal the sick. To Zebulun and Naphtali, to the people sitting in darkness. Light illumines what is dark. Hope has its greatest meaning when it comes to those who are at the point of giving up and losing hope. You might think back on your own life. When have you felt closest to God? When have you most reached out to God? When was God most real to you? Was it during the times when everything was going well? When you felt comfortable and settled in? Or was it during some difficult time? When you had to deal with a tough situation, or when you had a hard decision to make, or when you felt a deep sadness or loneliness, when you experienced failure, when there was no one to turn to except God, and God somehow reached out to you in your darkness. Our text this morning invites us not to lament over how gloomy things are, but to look to the light. We can make light of darkness when we have Jesus, the light of the world. And to just say a few final words about the last part of our gospel lesson today about discipleship, Jesus calls four fishermen to be his followers, his disciples. They will be the ones who will help change the world. Not by leading a rebellion against their oppressors, not by raising an army to fight against the Romans, but by walking in the light of Christ and showing the power of love in their world, in their words and their deeds. We are also called to follow Christ, to live in his light and to show his love. While we live in this world, we will always live with some doubt and despair. We will contend with the powers of evil and darkness. But our hope lives on in Christ. Christ in us. The gospel writer John puts it this way: the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness couldn't put it out. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish abundantly far more than we can ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.